Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, August 14th, 2011.
Turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. With this chapter, we begin a new section of the book of Romans, the last doctrinal section. By way of quick review, we've studied Paul's doctrine of the sinfulness of all of mankind, no matter who they are. We studied how God justifies sinners in Christ by faith. We see how God sanctifies sinners, how God makes bad men good. We've seen his disquisition on dispensation, on his dealings through the ages with national Israel. Now we come to the sixth section of this book, consecration. That is our response to all that has gone before. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These first two verses are the preface to the following four chapters, 12, 13, 14, and 15. These two verses set the stage for all that he has to say about the Christian life. After 11 chapters of doctrine, he now turns to exhortation. In these first two verses, he is contrasting the believer's worship service with that of the Mosaic religion. There were many sacrifices under the law, and all save one was a sacrifice of death. Here, he is not urging on us a sacrifice of death, but a sacrifice of life. Paul begins in the King James Version, "I beseech you." This is a very strong word in English. Professor Kenneth Wiest says that the Greek word is equally strong, perhaps even stronger. He translates it, "But I beg of you, implore you, please." So this is Paul's appeal unto us. As we can see elsewhere in the New Testament, that believers belong to the priesthood of all believers under our high priest in Christ. That's the message of Hebrews. But here Paul is beseeching us, imploring us. Therefore, every word in these two verses has a special meaning. The therefore refers back to the preceding 11 chapters. Everything that he has said in the previous chapters, he focuses upon this one, these two verses here in his appeal unto us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, by the mercies of God that you have received from him. In your justification from sin, in your sanctification from sin, and now focusing on our consecration unto Him, that you present. This word present in both Greek New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament and in the Hebrew word behind that is a technical word for the presentation of sacrifices unto God. The Hebrew word means to lift up, because that's what was always done to the sacrifices. They were lifted up unto the Lord. And after the animals were butchered, the priest lifted up their carcasses upon the high altar for the sacrificial burning of them. So Paul is, by this, the choice of this word, he is calling to our remembrance the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that you present your bodies, not your heart or your emotions, not your intellect, but these physical bodies. And this was very important in Paul's day. It's very important in our day, but it's very important in Paul's day because of the prevailing philosophy among the Gentiles. That was that spirit is good. Man has a spirit. Therefore, there is in man a bit of goodness, a spark from the divine. But materialism, material matter, and our bodies are evil. Therefore, it doesn't matter what we do with these bodies. This was the philosophy of that day that Paul was countering here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present, by the mercies of God, to present to Him in sacrifice your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy. Throughout the Word of God, the human body, the redeemed human body of the believer, is thought to be and taught to be holy. It belongs to the Redeemer who redeemed us. So He beseeches us to present these bodies, these hands, these feet, these eyes, these ears, this tongue, this brain, to present the whole of us unto God. And the realization of this would go a long ways in answering a lot of questions as to what is it right or wrong to do. Years ago, a brother asked me, "Brother Freestone, is it right or wrong for me to do this? Is it right or wrong for me to go here?" Like so many people, the majority of people, he wanted a list that he could check off. Got that one checked off, that one checked off. Rather like Benjamin Franklin. In his biography, he said that as a youth, he determined that he would strive for perfection. So he drew up a list of virtues that he deemed would be necessary for perfection. And one by one, when he had mastered that, he would check off the list. Does any of you think that Benjamin Franklin was a morally perfect man? that's not the way it's done. It's to present our bodies, the whole of us, to God as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, in contrast to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, there is a sacrifice of death for Christians. It's the sacrifice of martyrdom, and the martyrs have always been honored. I believe it was in 1952, that five young men, pilots of the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, flew into the jungles of eastern Ecuador to take the gospel to the Yaku Indians. And as you know the story, they were martyred on the spot by those to whom they wished to take the gospel. That is a sacrifice of death. And it is honorable. Jesus in the Revelation said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." But this is not what the apostle is speaking of here. I said that under the old covenant, all of the sacrifices but one were sacrifices of death. The animals died. And even the other sacrifices, the flour offering, the oil offering, the wine offering, they were crushed to death in order to make the offering unto the Lord. But there was one sacrifice under the law that was a sacrifice of life, and that was the sacrifice of the Nazarite. That was a sacrifice of life. And you remember how the Nazarite couldn't cut his hair, and that made him as weird in that day as it does for a man to do today. For indeed, no time in the biblical age was it a common practice among the Jews, among the Hebrews, to cut or to wear the hair long, like in the so-called head of Christ of Solomon, with flowing locks down around his shoulders. That was the Nazarite, and that made him conspicuous. And he could not have any part of any of the fruit of the vine, not grapes, not raisins, not wine, all of which were considered an important part of the diet of that day. That was a sacrifice of life. Now, the Nazarite sacrifice could be for any period of time, but the one that is really an example of what Paul is speaking of here is, say, of Samson, who was a Nazarite from birth. He violated that holiness of that sacrifice, but that was what it was supposed to be. What Paul is urging upon us is a sacrifice of life from the beginning of our new birth. Those martyrs in Ecuador greatly shocked this country and in some other countries too. But it greatly spurred the missionary outreach of that day, those post-war years. But consider this. Each one of those men left behind a widow. To spend a long, lonely life. Some of them had children, one of them not yet born. Some of them finally remarried, but not all did. But they all of them determined to continue in the mission for which their husbands gave their life. That is an example of a sacrifice of life, a living sacrifice. And that is nothing less than that is what the apostle is urging upon us here, to present this body of ours, as well as the emotions and the intellect, to God as a sacrifice of a life devoted to Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, or a sacrifice of life, holy. I'll refer again to the brother who asked me, is it all right if I do this? Is it all right to go here? I said, well, consider this, John. You have Jesus in your heart? Yeah. Everywhere you go, you take Him. Everything you do, He's there. And He says, oh, my. And that is the reality of it. That you present your bodies a sacrifice of life, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, this word translated acceptable would more accurately be translated as well-pleasing. This is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. You remember with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we read that they were offered a sweet savor unto the Lord, or a sweet odor unto the Lord, as the smoke of the burning sacrifices ascended into the air. It pleased the Lord well that they obeyed His word in presenting those sacrifices and presenting them in the right manner. Even so here, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing unto God. Well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. And here again, this is a special word used by the apostle. And it doesn't really mean reasonable in the sense that we are unreasonable if we don't, though that's true. It rather means which is your rational service. And here again, it doesn't mean rational in the sense of the modern rationalistic philosophy. I won't believe anything that I can't reach by reasoning. It doesn't mean that. It means by the exercise of the rational part of our being. Not our mind, but our will. Our rational, that which makes us rational creatures, and ability to think rationally, which is your rational service. Stop to think of it. The Apostle Paul talks more about the renewed mind than he does about the redeemed heart. He has more to say about the Christian's mind than about the Christian's emotions. And this is what he's referring to. This is our rational service. This is the dedication of our thinking powers to Him. It has to do with that which in which we are truly in the image of God, and with which we truly do worship Him in spirit and in truth. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing unto God, which is your rational service. And again, this word service is a specialized word deliberately chosen by the Apostle Paul, because it doesn't mean just any kind of service. It means a worship service. We come into here into a worship service, and we sing unto His glory. We pray unto Him, and we thank Him, which is truly worship. But this word in the Old Testament meant the service of the priests in the tabernacle. This word, this worship service, meant the butchering of the animals, heavy labor. It meant the flensing of them, removing of the skin, preparing them for the altar. It meant the singing of the service in the temple. It meant the offering of the incense in the temple. It meant the high priest taking the blood of the sacrifice into the holiest places, all of which could only be done by the priests. It could be not done by anyone who is not a priest, or he could not even be assisted by anyone who is not a Levite. So that is what he is saying here, which is your rational worship service unto the Lord. And he takes the rest of this chapter and the following three chapters to apply this to the activities and the circumstances of a Christian's life. What is our worship service unto Him? We usually think of that as we gather together here. His emphasis is here is when we leave here and go out into life, which is our rational worship service. In other words, this is what we do with this body that has been presented to Him as a sacrifice of life. Then in verse 2 here, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In this verse also, every word has a particular meaning in regard to this sacrifice to which he is urging us. Be not conformed. The Greek word that he used here is well represented by the English word conformed, which is from the Latin Vulgate. You can look it up in your dictionary at home and see what it means. But it means to squeeze into a form. Don't be squeezed into the form of the world. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. We do that to plastics, but we're not supposed to be plastic in that sense. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because it will. Everything in our country today is designed to squeeze believers into its mold, and it's doing that to most Christians. Be not conformed unto this world, that is, unto this age, unto this world system, unto the social system of our times. But be ye transformed. You'll know what that means when I mention that the apostle's word, we have it in English. Don't be metamorphized. You know, when a butterfly worm spins into a cocoon, we say that it goes through a metamorphosis to become a butterfly when it emerges. It took me some time as a child to be convinced that a butterfly was the same animal as that worm. And it takes the world some time to accept that you are the same person it once knew. Don't be squeezed into the world's form, but be metamorphized by the renewing of your mind. Now, your mind was cleansed and renewed, or made new, when you were born again. But here again, he chooses his words carefully, by the renewing of your mind. This is a constant, ongoing process. Just like we read in chapter 7 of this letter, our sanctification is not a once and for all experience in this life. Now, our provisional sanctification was once and for all before the foundation of the world. But our sanctification in this life, as to our life and living, is a process. As Paul explained in Corinthians, from glory, we are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's by the renewing, the repeated renewing of our minds as we come together to worship and to honor and to learn from the Word of God. As we speak to one another and we challenge one another spiritually. As we need daily to have our mind renewed. And by the mind, again, he means that part of us that is not physical. You won't find it in any part, physical part of the body, but it's there. It's non-physical. It is the will. It is that part of us that separates us from the lower animals. It's that part of us that says, I will, or I won't, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I think some of you are going to doubt what I'm about to say, but when I was a teenager, I was taught, and by some of our grace teachers, that God's will has three levels: a good level, an acceptable level, and a perfect level, each one representing an increase in our devotion. Paul does not advocate here a gradual consecration. He demands an at once consecration to the Lord. This is not three levels of consecration. It is not three levels in God's will, as I was taught. Which boils down to this, saying it's God's good will is for those, for everybody who believes. God's acceptable will is for those who are more devoted. God's perfect will is for the saints, for the great ones of the faith. God does not have three wills. He does not have three levels of His will. We are either in His will or we are out of His will. And He urges us here to prove, not to Him, but to us, what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, I can somewhat understand how some people might, in cursory reading of this, think that that might mean three levels of consecration to God's will, because it says good and perfect, and good and acceptable and perfect in English. But by a rule of Greek grammar, there is one article and three adjectives, meaning the three adjectives are all descriptive of the one will of God. And that ye may prove what is that, it's the article, the word that is the article in Greek, that good will of God, it is always and ever good for you. It will never work ill to you. It may take you through heavy trials. It may take you through great disappointments, but they will be for your good. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good, because God's will for us is always and ever good. Here again, the word acceptable means well-pleasing, but in this case, it does not mean well-pleasing to God. I mean, well-pleasing to you. It again means well-pleasing to God. God's will may not be well-pleasing to you. God's will for you may be very hard to accept. It may be against everything in you, but it's well-pleasing to Him. And do you want to be well-pleasing to Him? And God's will is perfect. Now, no place in the New Testament or in the Old Testament does the word perfect mean without fault. In the New Testament, the word perfect means complete. The Greek word means complete, with no lack. In the Greek thinking, a child is not a perfect specimen of humanity. The child won't be until it reaches adulthood, when all of its powers are fully developed. Complete. That's why in the New Testament, the word perfect in the contemporary translations is so often translated as mature. But it primarily means complete. God's will encompasses every part of your being and every aspect of your life. There is no part of you and no part of your life that is beyond the will of God. And in the Old Testament, when God told Abraham to walk before me and be thou perfect, the meaning of the Hebrew word translated perfect consistently throughout the Old Testament is sincere. Walk before me and be sincere. So we are to prove to ourselves that God's will is good. That God's will for us is well-pleasing to Him. And that God's will for us is for our complete and total life. This is the consecration that the apostle is pleading with us to make. And nothing less is acceptable unto Him. Nothing less should be acceptable unto us, because this is His will for us.